Good morning. Welcome. It's good to see you here today. If you have your Bibles, you can open them to 1 John, 1 John chapter 2. I must admit to you this morning, I'm a bit of a mess. I did something I don't usually do. I had this message ready by the end of last week. I emailed Jeremy and told him what I was going to be speaking on, I think Monday, Tuesday maybe. I emailed a PowerPoint to Govan and was ready to go. And then I started changing it. And I actually rewrote it yesterday. And so, Govan, I apologize. The PowerPoint is now, for the most part, useless. So you'll forgive me if I seem to be attached to my notes a little more than normal. But I think this will be meaningful for us this morning. We're going to look at the topic of spiritual growth. And I want to let you know, I accepted Christ as my Savior on July 22nd, 1973, which for those of you who are mathematically challenged, that was 45 years ago. So you may be thinking, wow, by the end of today's message, you might be thinking, oh. Because sometimes we think of that as something we should be proud of or boast about, the number of years that we've walked with Jesus, the number of years we've been a Christian. And sometimes when we consider those years, it becomes embarrassing to us because of our lack of spiritual growth. Because I'm a little disorganized this morning, I want to go ahead and give you a couple of points that I'd like for you to take away. The first one is that spiritual growth is essential to our life in Christ. 2 Peter 3:18 commands us to do it. It says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So you could make a case that it's mandatory, it's commanded. It's so important, and I hope by the end of today you'll acknowledge that. And the second thing I want you to walk away from here with is that the key, or the power, if you will, to fuel your spiritual growth is the Word of God. It is the Word of God. That shouldn't be a surprise to you. And we'll cover that today as well. But I want to give you one more introductory statement before we get to the passage. And that is the reason I see this as so important. Some of you may not be aware, it may not be evident to you, so I'll go ahead and admit it. I'm not a young man. And so as I grow older, I become aware of all the physical limitations that go along with that. But I'm just slightly older biologically than I am spiritually. And one of the fears that I have is that I will grow old in Christ rather than growing up in Christ. I'm afraid of growing old in Christ rather than growing up in Christ. And because that's a fear of my own life, it translates over as an elder of this church to be a fear for you as well. The last thing I want you to do is to look back over your life someday and say, you know, I've just grown old in Christ rather than growing up. So that's why we're going to look at this today. 1 John chapter 2, before we read, let's pray together. Father, we need you this morning. We need you to guide us through the truths of Scripture. We need you to help us make application of the truths that we hear to our lives. We need you to help us have the courage to be obedient where you call us to be. I pray that those truths today that should be an encouragement to us do just that. They encourage us in our walk with you. And those things that are convicting, I pray that we would bring those before you in confession and repentance so that our walk with you will be closer. We pray this in the name of your Son. Amen. All right, 1 John chapter 2, we're going to just read a few verses today, starting in verse 12. Talking about spiritual growth. 1 John 2, 12. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. And I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. All right, we'll stop right there. So the first thing that jumps out to you in this passage, or it should, is that there's a sequence here. We have children, we have young men, we have fathers. That's pretty apparent, and just so you know, that's kind of where we're going today with this. So when we think about the spiritual life, we have to think about growth. That shouldn't surprise us. When we think about life in any form, we think about growth. Life is equal to growth. Growth is evidence of life. In fact, you can essentially define life as the dynamic of development or the dynamic of growth, if you will. So, where there's life, there's growth, and where there's growth, there's life. It should be that important to us. And that is certainly true in the spiritual realm. God gave us spiritual life in Christ, and he intends for that life to grow. Spiritual growth is not only a privilege, but it's also an obligation. It is a responsibility. I have a quote here. Govan, if you could put that up on the screen. A quote from John Stott. He says this: the great privilege of a child of God is relationship. His great responsibility is growth. So the great privilege of a child of God is relationship. His great responsibility is growth. Everybody loves children, but nobody in his right mind wants them to stay in the nursery. The tragedy, however, is that many Christians born again in Christ never grow up. Others even suffer from spiritual infantile regression. Our Heavenly Father's purpose, on the other hand, is that babes in Christ should become mature in Christ. Our birth must be followed by growth. The crisis of justification, our acceptance before God, must lead to the process of sanctification, our growth in holiness, what Peter terms as growing up to salvation in 1 Peter 2:2. So if relationship is the great privilege of our life in Christ, growth, spiritual growth, is our great responsibility. The goal of our spiritual growth is to become like Christ himself. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul says, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That upward call is where we will see Christ as he is. We will know him perfectly. When I think about being a mature believer, I think about being like Christ. In 1 John, in just a few verses before what we read, in verse 6, chapter 2, verse 6, it says, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. If we say we abide in Christ, we should walk the way Christ walked. Becoming like Christ is the goal. Now, there's a lot in Scripture about this, and we don't have time to read everything about spiritual development and spiritual growth, but I think Ephesians 4 gives us a clue as to how important it is. In verse 15, it says, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. We are to grow up into Christ. In fact, if you back up a few verses, it kind of tells us that that's the purpose that we gather together for as a church. It says in verse 11, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Here we go. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, and this is the part I just read, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, Christ. Now, the means for this is point number two that we talked about, and that is Scripture, God's Word. 1 Peter 2:2 says, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation. Spiritual growth is another way to describe what we call sanctification. That's our church word for it, is sanctification. So I want to introduce this today. Before we actually start tearing the text down, I want to give you some opening statements to help eliminate some confusion that we may have about spiritual growth. I think these are important. First, number one, spiritual growth has nothing to do with your standing before God in Christ. Spiritual growth has nothing to do with your standing before God in Christ. That's all settled. When you put your trust in Jesus Christ and accept Him as your Savior, His righteousness covers you. Philippians chapter 3, verse 9. And being found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Our standing before God, our justification is set. We are covered by the righteousness of Christ, not our own. Wherever you are in your spiritual growth, that does not change your standing before God. Colossians 2:10 says, you have been filled in Him who is the head. The New American Standard says that better. I'm reading out of the English Standard Version, but the New American Standard says, in Him you have been made complete. It's done. It's settled. So, also, 1 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake He has made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. So Jesus dies on the cross as if He had lived your sinful life and mine. And then God imputes to us, to our life, Christ's righteousness, as if we had lived a sinless life. That's the glory of the doctrine of what we call substitution or imputed righteousness. So spiritual growth has nothing to do with your standing before God. If you are a child of God, you can be a spiritual father, a spiritual young man, or a spiritual child. It doesn't mean that our standing in God has changed. And we'll work that into our text of 1 John here in just a bit. Number two, spiritual growth has nothing to do with God's love for you. Spiritual growth has nothing to do with God's love for you. God doesn't love you more or like you better if you're mature. In fact, in John 13:1, His love for His disciples is described as perfect. John 13:1, they're in the upper room. He's meeting with His disciples there. Here's what it says. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that this hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them, some versions say, to the end. Others say, to eternity. Some say, to the full extent of His love. He could not love them anymore. He loves us perfectly. And so spiritual growth has nothing to do with God's love for you. You remember the disciples here were immature. They were doubters. They were proud. Remember, they were arguing about who was going to be greatest in the kingdom. And yet it says He loved them to the full extent of His love. Third, spiritual growth has nothing to do with time. It has nothing to do with time. Our spiritual growth is not measured by the calendar. There are people, sadly to say, who have been Christians for a very long time and are still very immature. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 3, he says, but I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? By the time Paul is writing to them, he expects them to be past this point. And yet, time has not done them any favors. They have not grown in Christ. In Hebrews chapter 5, it's a very similar passage. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, this is verse 12, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. So again, by this time, these people should have known better, but they were still having to be taught the basics. And frankly, it's quite common, I think, for people to be Christians for decades and remain infants in Christ, bound in immaturity, characterized by what the verses said there, by jealousy and by strife, by conflict, by lack of discernment. All of these things that characterize children, it doesn't have to do with time. Number four, spiritual growth is not related to knowledge per se. It's not related to knowledge per se. It's not really acquiring biblical information or systematic information, systematic theology on its own. There are people who have accumulated great amounts of knowledge, biblical information, but they still maintain tragic levels of immaturity. Unless that knowledge is pure and true, and unless it is applied to conform your life to that of Christ, it does nothing but fill your mind with facts. In fact, it's pretty dangerous, because the more biblical information that you receive and don't apply, the more deceived you are about your true state of immaturity. If it isn't life-changing, then it becomes spiritually deadening. Number five, spiritual growth has nothing to do with activity. It has nothing to do with activity, even church activity. Boy, we like to be busy. And we carry that over into church. We'll do whatever needs to be done. Busy, we'll surround ourselves with similarly busy people. But even in that, there's no evidence of maturity. Spiritual growth, number six, has nothing to do with temporal success. Material goods, the size of the church, the size of the class, your level of influence, these things are not signs of maturity. The Apostle Paul was content with his suffering, with his poverty. In doing so, he showed his level of maturity. So it's not about temporal success. So I think we need to just kind of clear our minds of some of these ideas. Spiritual growth has nothing to do with your standing before God. That is fixed. It has nothing to do with God's love for you. That is established for eternity. It has nothing to do with time. There are people who've been Christians a long time, and yet they're still not mature. And there are also people who've been Christians a very short time, and they're progressing rapidly toward maturity. It has nothing to do with information, even biblical information, because you can have information that's not really applied to your life. It has nothing to do with activity. Busyness does not equate with spiritual maturity. And it has nothing to do with prosperity, temporal success, material benefit, the size of ministry, the level of influence, or these things are not necessarily a measure of maturity. One more thing before we get to the passage. Spiritual maturity is not absolute. It's relative. Spiritual maturity is not absolute. It's relative. Now, when we talk about spirituality versus carnality or fleshly living, that is absolute. At any point in time, that is absolute. At any moment in time, you're either living by the Spirit or you're living by the flesh. You can be saved for 2 weeks, and you could be living by the Spirit right now, or you could be living by the flesh. Also, you could have been saved for 45 years, and in this one moment, you can either be walking according to the Spirit or walking according to the flesh. Those are absolute conditions. Maturity is a relative thing. It's not absolute in that you either are mature or you're not. It's relative as you grow. But I will tell you this, that the only times you're growing are the times when you're spiritual. The times when you're carnal or fleshly are those times when you fall back in your growth or regress. So spiritual growth is the relative spiritual development of a person through all the accumulated times of walking in the Spirit. So the more you walk in the Spirit, the more you're going to grow. And by the way, there is no middle ground. This Christian life doesn't have neutral, or rather park, where you can just stay where you are. You're either growing, you're walking according to the Spirit, you're obeying what you know Christ is saying, or you're not, in which case you're falling back. Now, there are a number of ways in which the Bible defines spiritual growth. You'll see these: following after righteousness, that's 1 Timothy 6:11. Being transformed by the renewing of your mind, Romans 12:2. It's called perfecting holiness in the fear of God in 2 Corinthians 7:1. And we've already seen pressing toward the mark in Philippians 3:14. And Colossians 2:7 says it's being built up in the faith. Those are all ways of referring to spiritual growth. You see how it goes through God's word. So it's not mystical, it's not sentimental, it's not devotional, it's not psychological, it's not due to an experience, it's not due to an event, it's not due to a decision, it's not due to a rededication, and it's not due to some secret insight or knowledge any more than your regular growth is dependent upon those things. We grow as people by feeding ourselves. Some of us do a better job of that than others. The same thing is true in our Christian life. It is a process of feeding ourselves and growing. Jesus said, man doesn't live by bread alone, but he lives by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So spiritual growth is directly related to an increase in your understanding of God's revelation. And we get God's revelation from his word. Okay, back to our text in 1 John. I think this is not just an interesting passage, but a wonderfully encouraging passage to us if we read it right. And so we want to, that was the introduction, by the way. So I've got about 15 minutes to go through the passage. First, I want to give you the context of this, and that is that John is not writing this to force people to doubt their salvation. In chapter 5 of 1 John, verse 13, he really gives the stated purpose of the book, and he says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. You may know that you have eternal life. He wants them to be able to discern these things. And so in verse 12, he starts off this way. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Earlier in chapter 1, verse 4, he says that we are writing these things so that your joy, our joy, may be complete. Saying, I want to affirm your salvation. I want you to know that you are forgiven. There is room in the kingdom of God for spiritual babies. There is room for spiritual young men, and of course there is room for spiritual fathers. So, back to verse 12. When he says little children there, I'm writing to you little children, that's an interesting word. It's a different word than what he uses in the other passages for children. This word literally means born ones. There's no reference to time. There's no indication of age at all. It just means born ones. And in that sense, I will always be a child in the context of I will always be the child of my parents, regardless of age. So will you. You will always be the child of your parents. And that's what he's saying here is you are the born ones of God. It is the common word used in the New Testament for saved people, children of God. The Greek word is technia. So he is saying there, I'm writing to you, young Christians, all of you, and he says, because you know your sins are forgiven you. I'm writing to you, Christians, little children, born of God, your sins are forgiven you. Isn't this really the great reality of our salvation, that our sins are forgiven? Ephesians 1:7 says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. And you can probably come up with many more verses in the Bible that talk about the forgiveness of sins that we have in Christ Jesus. So John starts this discussion of spiritual maturity by the recognition that it's really not a matter of their salvation, and it's not a matter of yours. That, again, has been settled. It is a matter of sanctification. Then he adds an interesting little phrase. He says, your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. They're not forgiven because you're worthy of it, because you deserve it, or because you somehow merit it, but it's done for his name's sake. That simply means for his glory. It is to the glory of God that you are forgiven. And isn't that the reason that God does everything? Is for his glory. Even his redemptive work. Psalm 25:11 says, for your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Psalm 79:8-9 says, do not remember against us our former iniquities. Let your compassion come speedily to meet us, for we are brought very low. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and atone for our sins for your name's sake. God, put your glory on display. Put your grace on display as a forgiving God. That's the reason he forgives us. We are forgiven not because we merit it, not because we earn it. We are forgiven not because there's something in us worth forgiving. We are forgiven because it gives testimony to the grace of God to do that. So now John is saying, look, you're all in the family. Your sins are forgiven for God's name's sake. But you need to realize that there's levels of maturity. I want you to know about these. Just because you're not at a certain one, I don't want you to deny the reality of what God has done in your life through his Son. And it really brings us to three categories of spiritual growth in verses 13 and 14. Now, I know these are not set. There's a continuum between all of them. You don't just leap from one to the other and from that one to the next one. There are stages in between. But in verse 13, he says, I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. And I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. You'll notice that he repeats himself, doesn't he? And I'm not in any position to try to go into the various motives that John may have had for repeating himself, except the obvious one of emphasis. He's telling them what he's going to tell them, and then he tells them. Or he's reminding them of what he's already told them. So he does this twice, and it's basically done for emphasis. All right, so let's look at these categories. We need to understand that there are spiritual babies. They're out there. Job 32:9 is an interesting passage. In the New American Standard, it says, the abundant in years may not be wise. I used to would cheer for a verse like that, but now I think I'm slightly offended by it. The truth we can gain from this verse is just because you've been a Christian a long time doesn't mean you're not still an infant in Christ. All spiritual babies don't grow up to be spiritual young men. They don't become spiritual fathers. They should, but they don't. They should grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as we read, or as I mentioned earlier, from 2 Peter 3:18. They should grow up into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, as we read earlier. But not all do. So he just basically lists these categories here for us with no implications other than the greater implication that immaturity isn't equal to being unconverted. That's really not his purpose here. So let's talk about these levels. First, we have in verse 13, children. He says, I've written to you children because you know the Father. I've written to you children because you know the Father. Now, this is not the same word that he used in verse 12 for children. The word in verse 13 refers to young children who still need instruction, who still need teaching, who need the guidance of a parent or a teacher. They need to be taught. The issue with this child is ignorance. They still need instruction. But he says, I know some of you may still be ignorant children, but you know the Father. You're still saved. You're still a Christian. You know the Father. So what is it the child knows? He knows God. He knows the basic knowledge of God. In fact, in natural life, the first thing that happens in a baby's life relationally is parental acknowledgement. Boy, don't parents wait for that day that the child makes a sound that sounds remotely like mama. I mean, they are grasping at anything. I could swear he said that, and they want to get it on a recording of some type. But that's the first thing that a child will do is recognize his parents, and they will express absolute and utter delight in their parents. They express their delight in the attachment. They're driven by their affections rather than knowledge. They're driven by their emotions or feelings rather than by information. And that's normal for these young children. And you can think of it as unconditional love for their parents, if you wish. They don't, at this age, they don't analyze their parents. And aren't we glad for that? Because if they knew how little we knew about parenting, they would be terrified. But they don't judge us yet. That comes later when they're older and know everything. So they delight in you. In you they find their security. They find their protection. They find their safety. And they find love in you as a parent. And it's the same way with a spiritual young child. They see God in those terms. So again, it's not about information. It's about relationship. Spiritual babies are attached to the relationship more than to doctrine. In fact, they can even be attached to their heroes. In 1 Corinthians, we read about saying some of you are followers of Paul and others are of Apollos. And so we'll see young, immature Christians attach themselves to a person or persons in that same way. You could say, well, I'm a follower of Thomas. No, I'm a follower of Randy. Or I'm a follower of Scott. A sign of immaturity in the Christian. But there's another problem with them, these young spiritual babies, that we need to know about. It's much more serious. In Ephesians 4:13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We read that earlier. Verse 14, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. You see, there's another thing about children. They are affectionate and they're drawn to relationships, but they have no discernment. If you have a toddler around the house, you know they will put anything in their mouth. That's how they discover things, and that's where you find all of your lost stuff at one point or another is in their mouth. They have no discernment to know what is good and what is bad for them. And even as they grow up, they still lack discernment in what is good for them. If you give them the choice of eating vegetables or eating ice cream, you know which one they're going to pick. They're going to pick the ice cream. They lack the discernment to know what is good for them, and it can cause them severe harm and damage. They also lack the discernment even in the area of relationships. So what do you teach them? Don't talk to strangers. They do not have the discernment to know what kind of relationships are good for them and which kind can be quite harmful to them. So we applaud their unconditional love. We applaud the fact that they are attracted to people and relationships. We applaud the fact that they look at the world through rose-colored glasses. But we decry their vulnerability, don't we? They lack wisdom. They lack discernment. And they live in danger of being led astray, which is where we as the church come in. And we help these young spiritual children with this so that they aren't led astray. False teachers make careers out of spiritual babes. You look at these massive crowds in these auditoriums or stadiums where these false teachers teach. And you just know that it's a combination of spiritually mature and the unconverted that fill those places. The second category we want to look at very quickly, young men. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. And then he says in verse 14, I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you overcome the evil one. This second level of spiritual growth is very important. It goes from relationship to knowledge, from relationship to knowledge, or you could even say theology. It goes from the attachment that is emotional or is a matter of affection to doctrinal issues. And it's a beautiful analogy. Very important statements here we need to pay attention to. It says, you have overcome the evil one. So how do you do that? Verse 14, because you're strong. So how do you get strong? Because the word of God abides in you. Remember, that's point number two of our 2 points. Because the word of God abides in you. And that's how you overcome the evil one. So the characteristic of a spiritual young man, somebody who knows the word of God abides in him. They know what the Bible teaches. They are equipped with scriptural, spiritual knowledge. So the characteristic of a child is ignorance. The characteristic of a young man is knowledge. They know the word of God. So, then it says they have overcome the evil one. That's an amazing statement. They've already conquered Satan. So what in the world does that mean? How can that be? Well, you really have to understand how Satan operates in the world to understand this. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13 through 15. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. So Satan here is disguised as an angel of light. And I want to tell you this, Satan is not the one running around causing you to sin. We sometimes think that that's true, but it's not. People sin because of their flesh. Satan is involved in false religions, false philosophies, the false teachers that we talk about, false worldviews. And there are many verses that talk about his activity in false religions. He is a liar, he is a deceiver, and he works in these systems, if you will, false ideologies of the world. So don't blame Satan for your sin. Your sin because of what your flesh is doing. James 1:14 tells us that we sin because of our desires or our lusts, what some versions will say. You sin because of the lust of the flesh, because you walk in the flesh. In fact, if you want, you can read Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. It says the works of the flesh are these. And you can read that. It's a very nasty list of things. And so if you understand that this is how Satan works, and you understand that the young man is strong because the word of God abides in him, you see that he can resist these lies that Satan comes at him with because the word of God abides in him. In fact, generally speaking, someone in this stage of spiritual young man will get angry about the lies that Satan says. He will want to fight it. You'll see him fighting against cults or false teachers or liberals or whatever you want to throw out there, it angers them and they'll fight against it. I remember those days in my old life as I thought everything was an offense and needed to be set right. So babies delight in the experience of the relationship, and young men delight in the truth. I do want you to know they are still vulnerable to sin and will be for their entire life. That's why Paul says things like, "Oh, wretched man that I am." And very late in his life, he considers himself to be the chief sinner. Because as you mature, there's a decreasing frequency of sin, but there's an increasing hatred of it, which makes it, even though it may be less, it seems like more. The last characteristic here that we'll look at, the last level of maturity, is fathers. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. And I've written to you, fathers, verse 14, because you know him who has been from the beginning. So we know that to be God. You think for a minute, was the Bible written to give us information about God? We say, yes, sure was. Well, what is the purpose of that? I think Paul sums it up in Philippians chapter 3, where he says, that I may know him. That's the goal, that I may know him. So this third stage of spiritual development is when you don't just know the doctrine, you know the God that revealed the doctrine. And there's a settled confidence, not in ourselves, but in God, when you reach this stage of spiritual maturity. These are the people you want to follow. You see them as not being rattled by the things that life throws at them. You see them looking beyond the surface to see what God may intend in the circumstances that come into our life. It's not just the parts anymore. It's the sum of the parts. They know him. They know he who was from the beginning. They know God. So the last thing I want to talk about is that the power for this progress, the power that moves us along, is the Word of God. I mean, how are you going to be strong in the Word as a young man is unless you know that Word? How are you going to know this God intimately if you don't know the Word that he sent to you, which tells us all about him? The Word is life itself. It is a life-giving Word. It is also a maturing Word, a transforming Word. The passage that most of us look at when we talk about God's Word and its power in our life is in 2 Timothy 15, 16. 15 talks about how it brings us the wisdom needed for salvation. Salvation is from the Word of God. But then in 16, it says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Then it says that the man of God may be complete, mature, equipped for every good work. That's the fuel that drives this growth that we need. This is the path we need to be on. We don't need to be stuck in one of these stages. Where you are right now is not as important as where you're going. This is not about perfection. It's about direction. It's helpful to look backwards. Where was I a year ago? Where was I 5 years ago? Am I further along in my Christian walk or not? And if not, why not? Let's grow up in Christ together, instead of growing old. I mean, you know the things about being old that you don't like in people. They get cranky. They get set in their ways. They're difficult to change. Let's don't be like that in our walking with Christ. Let's grow up. Let's pray. If you'd bow your heads, please, while our praise team comes up. I want to challenge you with just a few things as we leave today. There are several possibilities of where you may be. You may be someone who hasn't even begun this journey. You don't know what we're talking about when we talk about being in Christ or being a son of God. So I would encourage you to come down here and talk to me about that. Talk to Thomas about that. He's down here. Because we'd love to show you what that means to get your journey started. I mean, that's the first step. But you may also be sitting out here this morning and you've been stuck in the spiritual infant stage for too long. And you're the one that can make that judgment. You know how long you profess to have been a Christian and you think, I should be further along than that. This would be a time for you to say, God, I'm going to start taking this seriously. I'm realizing that growth in a Christian is not automatic like it is in a tree. But I realize that it's going to take some work. I need to take in the knowledge of your word and then apply it to my life and obey it. Or maybe you're a spiritual young man today. You have the knowledge. You've studied the theology, but you don't have that quiet, settled, confident understanding of the God who sent his word to us. You can ask God to show you that. Show me who you are. I want to be that spiritual father. And if that's you today, I would challenge you not to rest on your laurels, because you can always go backwards. Say, thank you, God, for where you've brought me. Let's go even further together. So as the praise team plays, you can remain seated. I just want you to contemplate those things. And if Thomas or I can be of any help to you, well, you can come on down and talk to us.